Good evening. It's wonderful to be with you this evening. This is actually my first time that I've ever been to Condell Park in my life, and here I am as a guest preacher. I don't know if I planned that too well, but thank you very much for the invitation. I really do appreciate it. And it's interesting that Pastor Matthew spoke about the grandparent analogy. Pastor Peter and myself were speaking on Wednesday, and that's the exact same analogy that we came up with. So it is a bit like that. You know, here I am to visit my grandparents tonight. So, you know, it's an exciting time, and thank you very much for the wonderful meal. You know, I enjoy food, and I did enjoy that meal, so thank you for that. Esther chapter 5 will be our text for this evening. I preached through the book of Esther in my first year in Lismore, and I decided to bring a sermon from that series this evening. So Esther chapter 5, and the title for the sermon this evening is Let It Go. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for this wonderful opportunity to be able to gather tonight. Father, as we just sang in that hymn, we do thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to this local congregation, Father. Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we do thank you that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, we thank you that your word is relevant. We do thank you that your word is sufficient. And Lord, I do pray tonight that you give me strength, give me wisdom as I open up your word and share what you've taught me this evening. Father, I do ask that you would grant us the gift of illumination this evening to understand your word, and also give us the grace to apply your word where necessary in our hearts. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Something we all struggle with as human beings is to let something go, to move on, to forgive, isn't it? This is a universal struggle. How many personal relationships are in tatters or are hanging by a thread because of nasty remarks or actions that have taken place, and one is unable to move on? But this is all too common occurrence in families, in friendships, in work environments, and just about every social setting, where one is angry and bitter towards another because of something that was said or done or not said or done, and we refuse to forgive. You know, does that sound familiar to you? And unfortunately, churches are not immune from this either. You know, a lot of problems, issues, disagreements, and ultimately a lot of people leaving church is often because of unresolved personal issues. Now, I'm sure we've all been affected by this at one time or another. Something nasty was directed at us. We were mistreated, or we were let down in some way. Now, perhaps this feeling is engulfing you at this very moment. You feel hurt. You feel disappointed, and you're struggling to move past it. Unfortunately, being treated unkindly and unfairly is a part of life in a fallen world. Doesn't make it right, but it is a reality. And even more unfortunate, it is a fact that if you happen to spend any amount of time in a local church, this will happen to you. And hence it is vital that we learn how to let go, to forgive, to move on. For ultimately, if we do not, these situations will eat us from the inside out, destroying our lives, the lives of those around us, and the local church. And it is this that I wish to devote our time to this evening, the issue of letting go. In the fifth chapter of Esther, there are two events recorded. And it is the second event that we will focus on this topic. But it is important that we spend time on the first event in order to set the scene. So the first event I have entitled The Courageous Coming Before the King. And this is found in the first 8 verses of the fifth chapter. But before I consider this text, I wish to briefly inform you of what has happened in the narrative of Esther thus far, just in case you're not familiar with the story. This is set in the Persian city of Shushan. The king at this time is Xerxes. Xerxes was a wild drunk, loves to party, loves women, and loves to act irresponsibly. As Xerxes in the first chapter of this book has his wife divorced, and hence she is removed from the throne. And then it's decided that all of the fairest girls would be gathered for a new queen to be chosen. Esther, this Jewish girl of incredible beauty, wins this immoral contest and she's crowned as queen. Esther's cousin Mordecai plays a very significant role in this narrative. He was on the king's gate, which was a position of privilege, but he didn't get on with the man who was second in charge of the empire, the man known as Haman. Now, the authority of Haman's new position had gone to his head, and he'd made all those within the city bow down before him like a godlike figure. But Mordecai refused to do this, and this dealt a very savage blow to the inflated ego of this despicable character. And due to being refused what he thought was rightfully due to him, his fire of rage was kindled within. This man, Haman, along with his so-called friends, decided that Mordecai needed to be dealt with. And the punishment that was decided was to exterminate the entire Jewish race, to wipe them off the face of the planet. Quite extreme, don't you think? One man upsets you, so you kill the whole race. But this gives us an insight into the deplorable character of this man. But it's important that we remember that Haman is a tool in the hands of Satan, who is at work trying to stop the promised Messiah. We see this right through the Old Testament. But for this vicious vendetta to come to fruition, the king would have to approve this. And normally one would assume that a leader with any sort of moral compass would not approve the extermination of an entire race. This would generally be a safe assumption, but not with Xerxes. You know, this irresponsible leader wrote an irrevocable decree that enabled Haman to carry out his depraved plots. Little did they realize that the king had just signed a death wish for his new wife. And not a great way to start a marriage. Now the Jews, upon finding out about this hideous decree, are naturally devastated. Imagine receiving the news that the ruler had just given permission for you and your family to be killed. Imagine if the Prime Minister of Australia decided that all Christians are to be killed. Imagine the fear, the anxiety, the trepidation. It was this that the Jews were experiencing, and they had no idea whatsoever as to how to deal with this. But then the man Mordecai stands up. Cometh the hour, cometh the man, and it is his plan that Esther needs to come before the king and plead for the lives of her race, for this was the only way. He challenged Esther and she hesitantly agreed, and she now comes before the king to plead for the lives of her people. And it's this that's recorded in the first 8 verses before us. And I've broken these verses up under 4 headings, and they will be on the outline sheet if you wish to follow along. So firstly, let's see the danger in the coming. And we see this in verse 1, which says, "Now it come to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house, and the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house." So the time had now come. The moment of truth had arrived. The destiny of an entire nation was in her hands. She had prepared herself for this occasion. She had adorned herself in the royal robes, applied her ancient makeup, no doubt wearing the perfume the king loves the most. And with her preparation complete, she makes the journey into the king's throne room. And what we must understand is that no one was permitted to come into the throne room without the king's permission. It was somewhat sacred. And if the king was not pleased to see you, then you have just breathed your last breath. In light of this, one can only imagine what's running through the mind of this young lady. If the king does not extend his scepter, her life is over. We must understand the immensity of this task, particularly since Esther had not seen the king for 30 days. It would seem that she was no longer favorable in his sight, yet here she stands. Now, what great courage. Now, one can only imagine how she would have felt. The palms sweaty, knots in the stomach, knowing this could be the end of her life. This is a very perilous situation. And we are told that she stands in the inner courts. The word translated stood has much meaning in the original Hebrew. It means to stand firm, or to persist, or to endure. So the idea is she stood firmly and boldly in the court, and she would stand there for as long as it took for the king to acknowledge her. Outstanding courage and bravery. And this word stood also means to succor, or to help, or to defend. And this reveals that she stood in interest of saving the Jews. She confronted personal danger because of much compassion for her own people. But all of this courage and all of this compassion would prove pointless if she didn't find favor with the king. The question is, how would he respond? This leads us to point two, which we see the delight in the coming. Read with me verse 2 and 3, which says, "And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the courts, that she obtained favor in his sight, and the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, 'What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom.'" As the king lifted up his eyes and saw his beautiful queen arrayed in her fabulous apparel, I wonder what was running through the mind of Esther. Now imagine the uncertainty and the fear as she waited to see how the king would respond. Our text states that the king saw Esther and she obtained favor. And upon being delighted, the king quickly extends his golden scepter, meaning her life was spared, much to her relief, I'm sure. But the king, being an intelligent man, quickly realizes that she would not array herself like this and risk her life to come before him for no reason. And it's at this time that Xerxes poses the question, "What do you want?" And he declares that he would be willing to give her half of the kingdom. Now, this is a figure of speech which denotes generosity. Now, Esther must now feel calmer. You can almost hear a sigh of relief, can't you, as her life is spared and this generous offer is put forward. But what she requests is not what we might expect. And we see this thirdly in the desire in the coming, which is found in verses 4 and 5, which says, "And Esther answered, 'If it seem good unto the king, let the king and Haman come this day unto the banquet that I have prepared for him.' Then the king said, 'Cause Haman to make haste, that he may do as Esther hath said.' So the king and Haman came to the banquet that Esther had prepared." Esther shows great respect and honor in how she presents her proposition. And she requests that the king and Haman come to a banquet that she has prepared. The inclusion of Haman may seem rather bizarre to us, like some sort of third wheel situation, but this was not unusual in the Persian culture, for the 2YC to tag along with the king. But I think the real question here is, why didn't Esther just present the real reason? Why didn't she just say, I'm here to plead for the life of the Jewish race, rather than requesting this banquet? And I believe there are at least four reasons for this. And number one, she wanted the king to be alone in a more private setting, not with all of the attendants that were around the throne, who would get him away from the boys. Number two, she wanted Haman to be present when she informed the king of this news. Number three, the banquet would serve as a softening for the king, getting him in the right mood. And we must also understand that the Persians would make important political decisions when they were drunk, because they thought this got them closer to their gods. Bizarre. And number four, and most importantly, God wasn't ready for the king to know yet. There was still another event that had to take place in order for the timing to be correct. And this event occurs in Esther chapter 6. At this time, what we must understand is that this is not Esther trying to back out, but rather she shows great wisdom. And in this, we see that she is actually trusting God. For notice in verse 4, it says, a banquet that I have prepared. Now, it was ready before she went to the king. Now, Esther trusted that God was going to work in this situation. Now, what great faith this young lady had. No, a rebuke to me, and perhaps I'm not alone. And when hearing this proposition, the king is extremely eager to come to this banquet, so much so that he tells his servants, go and fetch Haman. Tell him, hurry, there's no time to waste. All of this was coming together. God was in control. His sovereign and providential hand was over these events as it is over every event. The proposal had proven to be extremely successful, that both the king and Haman rushed to the banquet. And this leads us to point number four, the dining after her coming. And this is seen in verses 6-8, which say, and the king said unto Esther at the banquet of wine, what is thy petition? And it shall be granted thee, and what is thy request? Even to the half of the kingdom it shall be performed. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them, and I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. The king, having come to this large banquet, is fully aware that this is not what Esther wants. He realizes that she must have an agenda. And he poses her the question, what is your petition? What do you really want to ask me? And he again repeats the idiom that he would give her half the kingdom. Now, this man's in a good mood, a generous mood, a rare mood. It's probably the first time in the book the man's been happy. And just when we might suspect that Esther would present her proposal to the king and plead for the lives of her people, she asked the king that he and Haman would come to another banquet the following evening, and it would be then that she would finally reveal what it was she truly wants from the king. And if you want to find out what happens, you can keep reading tonight when we're finished. But all of this serves as important context for the second event. And I've entitled this, The Continuous Contempt of Haman. And we see this in verses 9-14, which says, then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gates, that he stood not up, nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh his wife. And Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children. and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. Yet all this availeth me nothing, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gates. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king, that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquets. And the thing pleased Haman, and he caused the gallows to be made. Haman, having just dined solo with the king and queen, a very unique privilege, leaves rather satisfied, with a heart full of joy and a great sense of self-importance. There was a spring in the step of this man. We can almost picture his head swelling as he thought, who else would get this honor? This must show how important I am to the king. And as he made his way out of the banqueting hall to make his return journey home, no doubt with the chest puffed out, he made his way to the king's gates and ran into his arch nemesis, Mordecai. Now, as the proud Haman made his way through the gates, Mordecai refused to even stand up to acknowledge this man. Before, he refused to bow, but now he won't even stand. But not only did he refuse to stand, but the text says he was not moved for him. In other words, he did not fear, he did not tremble in the presence of Haman. You know, Haman wanted to be treated like a god, but Mordecai refused to bestow this honor on any man. And upon confronting Mordecai, the happiness of Haman had now evaporated. It was extremely short-lived. This disapproval of one man put him into a state of indignation, which means fury, hot displeasure. This was a hot, ferocious anger that completely filled him. What a rapid change. Filled with joy, to being filled with heated anger in a matter of seconds. Now, Haman burning with intense anger, like the fire that's just had petrol poured on it, scurries to his residence, where he sends for his wife, he sends for his friends, so he can brag about the day's proceedings, and then unload the great burden that was welling up inside. In verses 11 and 12, we have explained what is really a massive ego trip. A look at how good I am, dripping with the fatty oil of pride. And within this boast, Haman addresses three areas: his fortune, his family, and his fame. He speaks of his fortune. Verse 11, he tells them of the glory of his riches. He explains and he boasts as to how rich he was. And we know this to be true because of the size of the bribe that he offered the king. Oh, this man, to use a colloquial term, was rolling in it, and he wanted everyone to know. He also bragged about his family. Verse 11 speaks of the multitude of his family. Now, Haman had a very large family. Esther 9:10 reveals to us that he had 10 sons. And the Persians, just like the Jews, thought it was a great blessing to have many children, particularly if one had sons. So the Persians regarded having many sons as the greatest proof of one's excellence. And Haman recognized this and boasted. But he doesn't stop. As his fortune, his family, and then his fame. You know, he reminds his wife and his friends, you know, as if they could forget, that he had been promoted by the king to this very prestigious position. He had much power. And then Haman also reveals the events that had unfolded on that particular day. Now, one could imagine his reaction. Now, I am so important to the king that today I had a banquet with just he and Esther. And what's even better, tomorrow I'm going to have another one exactly the same. Once again, one can picture the head growing. Now, Haman describes his life in great detail. And he has everything. Money, power, a large family. What more could he possibly want? Yet in verse 13, he declares that all of this avails to nothing. It is worthless to him as long as he keeps seeing Mordecai at the king's gates. The primary purpose of all of this bragging was to emphasize the prominence in his life of the grievance with Mordecai. Such was his hatred and indignation towards this man. It was consuming his life. He was extremely bitter towards this man, and it was eating him up from the inside out and robbing him of all joy. The wife and friends, understanding this was consuming the man, offer a suggestion that they think will solve the problem. Now they, the masterminds behind this plan, suggest that a gallows be built 50 cubits high, that being 25 meters. And they suggested that Mordecai could be put to death. And this would alleviate Haman of his great grief. And upon hearing this proposal, Haman is delighted. And immediately he has the gallows built overnight, ready to be used the next day, which it most certainly would be, but not in the way that he thought. Haman was a man who could not let go. He could not deal with the hang-ups in his life. He could not get over the fact that this Jewish man refused to bow down to him. This occupied his every thought. He had absolutely everything, but this meant nothing because he could not get over how Mordecai had treated him. He could not let go, and this had completely consumed him, and it utterly destroyed him. But my friend, this inability to let go, this inability to move on, is not something that only Haman struggles with, is it? But this is a real problem for each and every one of us. This is a very real issue in our day-to-day relationships with your spouse, your children, your siblings, your neighbors, and in the church. This is a real problem, and it's something that we must learn to deal with. For in our lives, we will get hurt. We will get mistreated. Nasty things will be said. We may feel unappreciated. We may feel used. And that is why it is of vital importance that we learn how to forgive. And in order to help us to learn to not hold a grudge, but rather forgive and move on, consider with me five consequences of not moving on and allowing it to remain undealt with and to fester up inside. Number one, it robs of rejoicing. In verse 9, Haman was full of joy, and upon coming across Mordecai, was quickly filled with anger. His inability to deal with this situation had sucked all of the joy out of his life. He was furious when he should have been joyous. He was left an angry man due to his inability to move on. And this is the same for me, and this is the same for you, when we refuse to forgive and move on. It will rob our lives of joy. It will make us miserable. And it will suck us dry of all happiness. And when you allow something to consume you, even the things that ought to bring you joy and happiness will seem somewhat diminished. You will be angry, sad, miserable if you fail to move on from previous hurts. If you want to be happy, learn to not hold a grudge. Number two, it also robs our lives of reality. In verses 11 and 12, Haman spells out everything that he has. If we remember, his fortune, his family, and his fame. He has everything in a worldly sense that a man could possibly want, and yet this meant nothing, nothing at all, because he couldn't get over the fact Mordecai refused to bow down to him. He had lost his concept of reality, of how good his life actually was, all because he harbored this in his heart. And if we fail to let go of situations, we too will lose our perspective of reality. We will not see the good things we have in life and the good things that happen, but rather we will focus on the negatives that occur and the negatives in others. Harboring hurt will consume you and rob you of all reality. You will turn into a negative person who thinks the world is against them, and others will not be able to stand to be around you. Even if you have everything, it will all seem empty because you can't forgive and move on. Number three, it robs us of revenge. When we hold a grudge against someone, we tend to think if we are angry at them and if we won't forgive them, in some way it will inflict revenge on them for what they have done. It will inflict some sort of punishment upon them. We think if we drink the poison, then the person who we are bitter and angry with will die. But this is certainly not the case. In the text, Mordecai couldn't care less as to how Haman was reacting. He still refused to bow. Haman not moving on and forgiving had no effect on Mordecai whatsoever. And this is the same in our lives. The inability to move on will only ever affect you. It will not affect the one you were bitter towards. You may think it does, but it doesn't. It doesn't give you any form of revenge. It just destroys the quality of your life. Failing to forgive will not give you revenge. It will not affect the one who hurts you. It will only affect you. Number four, it robs us of righteousness. Haman ended up planning to have the life of the one he was bitter towards taken. That is the type of behavior that not forgiving and moving on produces. Bitterness in the Bible is described as a root, and it will grow and grow, and it will strangle you, and you will think and do things that you did not think were possible. Now, you may say, I would never murder anyone like Haman, and I hope that's the case. But do you remember what Jesus taught about hatred? And what's the fruit of not forgiving? It is hatred. Not dealing with our hang-ups will lead to anger, to malice, to bitterness, and so on. And all of this is sin. And as the children of God, it should be our desire to not be sinning. But rather, we deliberately harbor these sins if we do not forgive. Failing to forgive in no way helps us to conform into the image of Jesus Christ, which should be the goal of each and every one of us. But in fact, it leads to the opposite. It leads to sin, to stunted spiritual growth, and to loss of fellowship with God. And number five, it robs of relationships. And although this isn't found directly in the text, it's definitely true. When we have it in for somebody, when we can't move on, it is those who are closest to us that will be affected the most. Because this is consuming you, you regularly talk about it. You whinge and whine about them. It consumes your thoughts. You are constantly angry, constantly upset, and this will destroy the quality of your relationships with your spouse, with your children, with your family and friends. If you fail to forgive and move on, it will ultimately affect the quality of every relationship you are involved in. And I don't know about you, but that's a pretty big price to pay. Not forgiving, when someone has hurt us, robs us of all these things. And what does it leave us with? Bitterness, brokenness, bleakness, bareness, these are its fruits. My friend, we must learn to forgive and move on. We must remember as believers that we have been forgiven of so much. Our sins have been forgiven because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, have they not? We have committed hundreds or thousands of gross acts of sin, and we have been completely forgiven, past, present, and future. Why then will we not forgive? Now, who do we think we are to not bestow forgiveness after we have been forgiven such a great debt? Oh, how often we are just like that unforgiving servant in the parable Christ told. He was forgiven the unpayable debts and yet won't forgive something far less insignificant. May that not be the case within our lives. You know, may we learn to forgive. You know, maybe this evening, you know, I don't know many of you here, but perhaps something has happened in your life. Something was said or done. Maybe you feel used or unappreciated, and it hurts you greatly, whether that be in your marriage, in your family, or in the church. And you know, I'm sorry to hear that. I'm sorry to hear that you have been hurt. I know it causes you pain, but we must, in the strength and grace of Jesus, not in our own strength, but in His, extend the forgiveness that has been bestowed upon us. Forgive and move on, for clinging on to it will do no good. And may we deal with the hurts in our life this evening. Make things right tonight. Stop being consumed with anger, hatred, and bitterness. In the words of the Disney princess Elsa, let it go. Let it go. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us all with this. Father, this is a struggle for each and every one of us. Lord, I do pray tonight, for we here as your people, if there are things in our lives that we are not letting go of, I pray you would give us the strength and the grace to deal with these hurts tonight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, we praise the Lord for the wonderful exposition of God's word tonight. We're going to close our service tonight by singing hymn number 32. I sing the mighty power of God. We have three verses for this hymn, and we'll stand and sing after the introduction.
Conclude with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the places you've taken us this evening. I thank you for the blessing to be able to reflect upon history and give thanks and praise for the lives of those many who've gone before us and who have given us a goodly heritage. We are greatly enriched because of the labours of others, and we praise you for that. Thank you for where you've taken us in the Word of God this evening. And we know that life in the body of Christ, many blessings, but also some challenges there as well. And Lord, we pray that you might help us in the nitty-gritty of life together, in our families, our homes, in our relationships one with another, that, Lord, we will avail ourselves of the grace of God. Sometimes the things that hurt, they do really hurt. And yet, Lord, it is true that we have been forgiven very much. And there's an opportunity for us, according to the grace bestowed upon us, to show grace to others. And so we pray that you'd help us to draw near to you. And, Lord, that we might be ministered to you, so that we might then minister to others, respond appropriately. Lord, thank you for the final hymn, which causes us to look heavenward and realize that there's a very big God who cares for us and who's willing to help us. And we thank you that we can call upon the help of this kind of God, all-wise, all-knowing, gracious, strengthening us to do that which is well-pleasing in your sight. And so, Lord, drawing all these things together, we have much to thank you for, and we thank you that your grace, which has led us safe thus far, surely will be with us tonight as we go home, tomorrow, and all the days of our lives. We look forward to being assembled again tomorrow. Please continue to minister to us through the word, that the work of sanctification might be advanced in us. Lord, we who seek to be faithful till Jesus comes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.